Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 8, verses 1 through 6. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. You may be seated.
I get asked sometimes, you know, Patrick, what's your favorite thing about pastoring? You know, what's your least favorite thing? And I tell you, my favorite thing about pastoring is that I get to avoid the Sunday morning fight with your spouse. Like, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you had it, right, where things are a little tense, you know. Everybody's running late. We're in a hurry to get to church. And so you got to now sit here during the whole service kind of weirdly together because, hey, we're supposed to be in church. And so everything's supposed to be peaceful and happy, and it doesn't feel that way. You know, you couldn't figure out, you know, why she was taking so long to get ready this morning. She can't figure out why you don't ever help with the kids, why you never help with the house. Well, we never get to have that fight. Don't worry, we have it the other 6 days of a week, but just not on Sunday, which is really, really nice, you know. But the thing is, regardless, even though I often miss that fight, I can still usually tell by the time that the family gets here and sits down beside me, I can usually tell what kind of morning it's been, you know, by the tension, you know, by whether or not Teresa is clenching her jaw. I can tell, you know, just how things were with the kids. And so I can kind of anticipate and wait, like during this whole service, okay, what conversation are we going to have when church is over? What did the kids do? And what are we going to do about it? How are we going to punish them or discipline them? And any parent knows this, you know, that there are many times where you're trying to discipline your children. Sometimes you use the form of deterrent, right? You're trying to just make the kid understand, hey, don't do that again. Other times we employ a form of incapacitation. And by that, I don't mean we incapacitate the kid as much as we want to, but we remove them from the situation altogether. Other times, let's say your kids are fighting, one breaks the other's belongings. Well, then we usually employ a restitution form of punishment, right? We require the offender who broke the other's object to replace it. And hopefully they learn in the future to be more careful, not to be so destructive. Of course, you know this with kids, oftentimes what they want, and we continue to want this often as adults, is really just retribution. Right, we want to somehow just the other person to be punished so that we feel better. And so often as parents, and even in our criminal justice system, you know, we punish, we discipline the wrongdoer so that they won't seek retribution on their own. And of course, all these are adequate forms of punishment. They're adequate goals. What are we trying to do? Deter wrongdoing, prevent wrongdoing, restore what the wrongdoing has inflicted. To empathize with the victim of wrongdoing. But none of these forms of discipline really address the character of the wrongdoer. And so that's why we often also employ rehabilitation efforts, right? We're trying to alter the wrongdoer's behavior. And this, of course, differs with children than in criminal justice, but the goal is the same. We're trying to prevent future offense by addressing core issues within that person. You see, in Revelation, we've witnessed various visions of judgment on wicked humanity thus far. John has seen God, and he's holding a scroll, and that scroll contains God's plans for how he is going to rescue this lost and broken world. But the content of that scroll has been hidden from us by seven seals. And there was nobody worthy to open the seals until John saw the Lamb. And so in chapter 6, we began to see the Lamb break those seals. And with it, each seal broken, we saw a vision of God's judgment upon the earth for sin. All right, so thus far, we have not found out what is in the scroll. We've just seen God's wrath against evil. But last week in chapter 7, we hit an interlude. Right in between the sixth and the seventh seal, we saw how in the midst of evil, in the midst of suffering, that God protects his children. And not necessarily from physical or from worldly harm, but he spiritually ensures that they will make it all the way to his throne room. In other words, in chapter 6 and 7, we saw, friends, that as bad as this world may get, and as much as we may endure tribulation and suffering, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And so that's the assurance that we've been given thus far, that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed. But we still find ourselves asking, why suffering though? Why does God show judgment in this way? What is the purpose of it? And we don't entirely get an answer, at least not to our satisfaction, I think. But we do see how our allegiance to the Lamb in the midst of our hardships, how allegiance to him gives God glory by pointing a lost and dying world to where true hope really is. And so the judgments and the calamities that we've seen in chapter 6, and we're now going to see in greater depth in chapters 8 and 9, they demonstrate to us God's sovereignty over the world. They demonstrate his holiness, his justice. But as we see this morning, they also demonstrate the need of all humanity to repent. In our passage this morning, we see that humanity is constantly tempted toward compromise and spiritual infidelity. Only by recognizing the true King may we place our allegiance toward him and find true security therein. Now, just to flesh out the context a bit more, I'll say this. All right, we're arriving in chapter 8 to now the seventh and final seal on the scroll. And as it is open, what we're seeing is God's final act of judgment in which evil is restored and God's kingdom arrives. But we'll see how this seventh seal now leads to seven trumpets being blown. And the seventh trumpet, we'll see in a few chapters, leads to seven bowls of wrath being poured upon the earth. And as we said back in chapter 6, keep in mind, these visions are not the content of the scroll. All right, we'll see what the scroll actually says next week in chapter 11. But also keep in mind that these visions are not sequential events. They're not a timeline of what's going to happen in human history. That first this will happen, and then this event, and then this event, and then this event. No, each series of visions is reaching the same end, showing us the same picture, just starting from different places. And so as the seven seals began with an announcement of the writer's commission to bring calamity, now we see the seven trumpets detail the calamities themselves. And so we began chapter 8 with the last seal opened. And as it's open, I think we're expecting something terrifying to happen, right? We're expecting something awe-inspiring. In the previous six seals, we watched all these visions of judgment. In particular, you remember the sixth seal featured the wrath of the Lamb upon sin. And so I think it's natural to expect, okay, with this seventh seal, now we're going to finally see Christ, right? This is it. This is the final judgment. This is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. In other words, it's not yet the time. More information must be revealed as both a warning and as an encouragement. And so what accompanies the seventh seal are seven angels, each holding a trumpet. Trumpets in the ancient world tended to have two purposes. One, trumpets would be used by armies as kind of a way to communicate the beginning of an attack. But trumpets would also be used in the city to warn citizens of a coming attack. And so here, the trumpets, they are a warning to God's enemies of his wrathful coming, But they're also a signal. They're a promise to believers. For along with these seven trumpeted angels, another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. You see, this is a noteworthy new piece of information we're given. We've already seen God's judgment, but now we see that God's judgment is accompanied by the prayers of the saints. This suggests to us then that the prayers of the people of God are a notable part in initiating God's judgment on the earth. Remember chapter 6, the martyrs, they cried out to God, "How long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" Right? We've seen the saints who endure tribulation in this life, endure persecution, endure hardship. They pray to God for deliverance and for justice. And what happens? God hears their prayers and he answers. Now, of course, let's be sure we understand what kind of prayer pleases God and what doesn't. This isn't the saints saying, "Hey, listen, this person got a promotion and I didn't. That's unfair. Do something about it, God." Or, "This person has really nice things and I don't, so do something about it." No, John doesn't see prayers that are centered on oneself. The prayers that John sees are those that are in full alignment with the character of a just and sovereign God. Again, they're praying for justice. Or in the words of Jesus, they are praying for thy will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why we read that they're mixed with incense, indicating their pleasure to God. And I want to pause there for a second, because I think it's really important for us to understand this truth that God hears and he wants our prayer. Even though he is sovereign, even though he has a perfect will for all of creation, the will of God includes working through, working with our prayers. Right, there are often times when God intends to do something, and he doesn't need us, he doesn't need our prayer, but he wants us to pray because he wants to work through that prayer, he wants to answer that prayer. Why? Well, I think for one, it encourages our faith when we are praying for something, and we see God working through, working in response to that prayer. It builds up our faith. Moreover, God wants us to participate with him. It gives us a sense of participating with God in the governance of this world. But more than anything, I believe that God calls us to pray, and to pray especially in times of hardship, especially in times of struggle, because prayer changes us. Prayer is part of the way that God conforms and he shapes our hearts and our minds to his. You see, these kinds of prayers we see in chapter 6 and 8, they help to heal our hearts when we're hurting. They help us to love our enemies, in fact. I think it's really easy, especially in the book of Revelation, to see enemies everywhere, to develop this mentality that we live in a world of us versus them. But let's not forget that while these plagues have been, yes, acts of judgment, these plagues have also been a beckoning to faith and repentance. And moreover, lest we sit in our sanctified high towers, let's not forget that we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and our thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. My friends, we were enemies whom God graciously and lovingly rescued. And so prayer is part of the way that God orients our hearts to his will. That yes, we would have a righteous indignation against sin. We would hate sin, but we would also have a merciful and compassionate heart that would will none would perish. It's clear in these first six verses of chapter 8 that the saints must prayerfully align their hearts with the sovereign king. As we read through the first four trumpets, you'll quickly notice that just like the four horsemen, these visions don't give us this timeline or a sequence of future disasters, right? We're not just working in one direction. In chapter 6, the sky was darkened. Well, now in chapter 8, it's light again. In chapter 8, the grass will be burned up. Well, in chapter 9, the grass appears once more. And so understand what these visions are meant to do and not meant to do. They're not meant to give us a play-by-play guide of how things will unfold. They're meant to unsettle us, to kind of overwhelm us, right? Not to scare you, but to strip away any sense of false security that we may have in the things of this world. Right, Revelation exposes all the empty, dry wells that you and I drink from daily. All the fortresses of straw that we hide in. And Revelation does so that we would see where the only true refuge and hope in this life really is. These visions and the real acts of wrath and judgment that they represent throughout time, they're meant to lead whoever reads this book to repentance. That for the Christian who finds themselves tempted to look to this world for satisfaction and security, that they would repent and flee to Christ. For the sinner who looks to everything in this world for security and satisfaction, that they would repent and flee to Christ. I really like how New Testament scholar Grant Osborne describes these first four trumpets. He says, the four together prove that those who live only for this world have chosen foolishly, for only in God is there true life. Now, as you read these visions that accompany the blowing of the trumpets, they ought to remind you of the plagues and the signs in the Exodus. Right? You remember Pharaoh, he asked Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And God said, just you wait. He showed him who he was. And through the 10 plagues in Egypt, yes, God was expressing judgment against evil, but he is also revealing who he was to his people and to the Pharaoh. And just here, just as those plagues worked that way in the Exodus, so too the plagues here are, yes, a judgment of God against evil, but also a revelation of who the Lord truly is. Hail, fire, blood, bitter water. They remind us not just of Egypt, they remind us of the whole Exodus story, of God's commitment to make himself known to his people, but to also all the nations of the earth. You see, again, the judgments, they call us to recognize God's sovereign reign and to flee to him. In every generation, God is making himself known. Why? Not just to condemn, but to show us how much we need him. And to show us how much he desires to show us mercy, to show us compassion, if we would flee to him. He's done this in the past, he's doing it right now, and he will continue to do so in the future. And so the challenge that this book poses to you and me is, will we gladly surrender to him now while we have the chance? Or will we be like those people at the end of chapter 6, hiding in caves, just awaiting judgment? For as we see in chapter 9, in his sovereign wisdom, right, to bring the world to a recognition of its condition, God has allowed, he is allowing, and he will allow the world to experience its lostness. You see, with this fifth trumpet at the beginning of chapter 9, our eyes are now directed to below the earth, to the abyss, we're told. And even, listen, even though we're months away from Revelation 20, I don't want you to forget that already in chapter 9, we're seeing the abyss. We're seeing what evil looks like when it is released to torment the earth. Now, the abyss in the Greek mind would have brought visions of hell, right? The picture is almost as if demonic forces are let out to terrorize the earth. But to this Greek image, John adds a biblical allusion of locusts. And yes, locusts probably remind us first of the Exodus and of that plague. But what John particularly has in mind here is the locust plague of Joel 2. You remember Joel 2, right? The second week of September. You remember that message purely, so we'll just move on. But you remember those locusts, they were energized by demonic powers, and they attacked the earth as a judgment of God upon sin. And yet we read here, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. but only those people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. Right? They attack only the wicked. It's important for the Christian to understand that God continues to protect his people even in the midst of evil running rampant. And John is showing us this so that we would understand why it is so important for us to continue to cling to Christ, even in the face of persecution, in the face of hardship and struggle, in the face of temptation. Right? This vision, it shows us how compromise only brings further trouble upon yourself. Because we all know in that moment, it's sometimes easier to say, well, maybe I should just join in. Or what's the harm here? But John says, look though, look at what such decisions lead to. The choice to engage with the world, yes, it may offer you temporary pleasures. It might make things easy on you right now. But those things are but fleeting moments. To abandon or to compromise one's faith ultimately leads to destruction and to the misery of one's soul. What we see in glimpse here is what it looks like when God steps back. What it looks like when God allows the world to run its course. In essence, what he is doing is he's handing the world over to other powers. And consider that. Consider this unseen realm we're getting glimpses into. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, among other places, that when humanity sinned, that humanity and all creation with it fell under the false dominion of Satan and evil principalities. Now I say false dominion because it's not like God ever relinquished his sovereign control over the world, but rather the devil assumed the place of a prince or a lion on a leash. And so what we're seeing here in this fifth trumpet is how evil spiritual forces are allowed to manipulate, how they're allowed to deceive individuals, but how they're allowed to manipulate and deceive even world governments and economic powers. Something, again, we'll see in much greater depth in the second half of this book. This picture, then, of the fifth trumpet helps us to see not just when God allows evil, but it also implies how often God is restraining evil in this world, even if we don't see how. I think about often when a tragedy strikes, how many times there's often then an accusation against God, right? God, why would you allow this? God, why would you allow a pandemic? But have you ever considered how many pandemics God prevents, that he restrains? For every one traffic accident that you might have you considered how many he has prevented from occurring? I mean, the list goes on and on, but I think one of the truths that Revelation 9 reveals to us is that when God does step back, when God does allow evil to wreak havoc, when God does loosen the leash of the lion, he is merely allowing a broken world to experience a greater sense of its brokenness. Right? He is just allowing a lost world to experience a greater depth of its lostness. And again, not in a purely punitive way, like you've done this, I'm mad at you, so I'm just going to punish you. But he does this ultimately to show the world how much the world needs him and needs his redemption. I love again how Grant Osborne puts it. He says, the terrible sadness behind chapter 9 is that the demonic hate all humanity, and they are determined to destroy them. But depraved humanity is so ensnared and deceived that they fail to realize this truth and rush after sin recklessly. These horrible events will prove to the nations beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is supreme, that the demonic forces hate them, and that God is giving them a final chance to repent. Right? This is true throughout history. This will be true at the very end of history. This sixth trumpet, most commentators agree, beginning verse 13 of chapter 9. This sixth trumpet, it reflects both the course of all of human history, right? The way that God has judged evil empires, whether it be the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Third Reich, how he will continue to do so throughout human history. But this imagery reflects a lot of the judgment of Gog and Magog at the very end of times back in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And in fact, these two examples will be explicitly cited in chapter 20 of Revelation when we get to the last battle. In other words, what we read of these judgments in the sixth trumpet, they are occurring in every generation that the lost would see the foolishness of placing one's faith in the world. But these judgments will also happen at the very end, when Christ returns. Consider how Gordon Fee pictures it for us. John's concern in this overall description of the coming plagues is both that the God of all grace still holds out an offer of mercy to the perpetrators, that they are being given an opportunity to repent, but that finally divine justice will come in the form of judgment against all such forms of human injustice. Friends, what I'm arguing this morning is that God's judgment, his permission of evil to wreak havoc on the earth, it is ultimately God's kindness because it is intended to lead us to repentance and the knowledge of him. Right? We talked about this at the beginning. True and just judgment, it aims at the rehabilitation of a person. And of course, if a person refuses that, well then, these other judgments of these other forms of judgment will come. But Scripture is clear, God does not desire the condemnation of any. I often get asked, Patrick, why does God send people to hell? I said, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People send themselves to hell. People choose hell. It's ridiculous. But understand that a choice to reject Christ is a choice of hell. To reject Christ is to choose a world of God's wrath rather than a world of God's grace. You see, friends, the sixth trumpets first, they call us to holiness. They call us to perseverance this morning. They vividly illustrate where the idols of this world lead. They reveal to us the damage that such a path inflicts upon our souls. Right? Consider those times that you're tempted to sin. I know that never happens, but it does frequently for me. Consider those times that you're tempted to sin. And you know this from experience, and you know this as well, Christian, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit within you. You know that while this thing may seem enjoyable in the moment, while it may be fun, while it may even bring you a sense of satisfaction, that those feelings are not genuine and they're not permanent. And of course, Christian, the Lord is gracious. He is quick to forgive us in Christ Jesus. He doesn't hold our sins against us. He doesn't demand retribution of us. Why? Because it's already been done on the cross. But the warning is still the same, Christian. The idolatrous practices of this world are destructive to your soul. God's not hurt by them. The kingdom's not hurt by them. I'll spoil the ending of the book for you. God wins. But the question we have to ask is, what toil do these sins that we play with, what toil do they take, though, on us? In other words, these acts of judgment, Christian, they are flashing signs to you. Right? They're telling you God has so much more for you than what you're tapping into right now. Sure, you can confess Christ, you know, have a family, make a living. You can avoid all the really big sins in life. You can get by. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're like, well, you know, my marriage isn't great, but, you know, we're doing fine. I'm not as fulfilled as I could be maybe, but you know what, man, I'm getting by. I'm getting through. Do you think that that's what God wants for you, though? Fine? Do you think that the God of heaven and earth took the time to create you just so you could get by? Just so you could get through? These six trumpets, they are blasting horns meant to get your attention. Turn your eyes away from yourself. Turn your eyes away from lazy Christianity. Dive full on into the fullness of what God has for your everyday life. And as you do that, then second, the six trumpets call us to go proclaim this truth to a lost and dying world. Right? Not only must we understand what's at stake for us, the lost have to understand what's at stake as well. Each of us have people in our lives, friends, families, neighbors, co-workers, who frankly the Bible says are deceived in their spirit by the evil one. And thus they gladly run after the idols of this world. And deep down they know that those things don't satisfy, but in their spiritual blindness they don't know there's anything else. They don't know there's another way. And so our calling as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven is to portray with our lives and with our words that there is a better way, that there's a heavenly way. And so the question that remains then is, okay, how do we do that? Consider these plagues that have come with the six seals, that have come with the six trumpets, how they've revealed judgment, they've revealed alienation from God. But you know what? Yet thus far, we've not seen any repentance, right? The fact that in these chapters there's no repentance might surprise us at first. But the lesson that we're taught here is how when evil surrounds us, deep down we are more likely to join in with that evil than to fight it and to repent. And so these seals and these trumpets, understand friends, over the last couple weeks, they have shown us the need that we all have to repent. But they've shown us that a different approach will be needed for true repentance to come about. And that's what we'll see next week in chapters 10 and 11. For now, the simple challenge is this. Christian, are you committed in your faith to cling to Christ in the face of temptation, in the face of hardship, in the face of suffering, in the face of persecution? Are you committed in your faith to cling to Christ? Are your eyes cast on him? Is he your ultimate hope and desire? And then second, ask yourself, is his mission to redeem the lost, is that your daily mission as well? Are you ready to commit everything you have to seeing the name of Jesus glorified above all other things? Do you know the true God of heaven and earth? And is his praise ever on your lips? Let's pray. Father, we are humbled as we continue to see your goodness revealed to us. Yes, passages like this show us your power, and they show us your judgment. They show us your holiness. They show us your purity. But in an amazing turn of events, they show us ultimately your goodness, your desire to show mercy and compassion, that none would perish, but all would flee to Jesus Christ. And so we begin there this morning, Father, as we reflect upon your word, as we respond to meeting you in it, that we would see your goodness. We would see not that condemnation awaits us when we come to your throne, but that grace awaits us when we come to your throne. And so, Father, help each of us to understand and to believe by faith this morning that there is mercy and that there is compassion, that there is not wrath, because that wrath has already been dealt with on the cross, that it is finished. For any here, Father, who have never come to a saving knowledge of your Son Jesus, who have never had that moment when they have just consciously said, God, save me, that you would give faith right now. That yes, in a moment when we respond, that you give them the courage to come speak to somebody or after the service, but even where they're sitting right now, to say, God, I know what I deserve, but I believe you have made a way for my deliverance. Save me in your Son, Jesus. And then for we who have made that confession, would you continue to renew us this morning? Father, maybe things have been fine. But when we look back on this past week, we know that there was a missing satisfaction. There was a missing joy. Because frankly, though we have confessed Christ with our lips, though our souls are sealed in the book of life, that we just kind of went through this past week more like the city of man. That we just didn't prioritize the things that are of you. We didn't prioritize them in our own life. Frankly, we settled for lesser stuff. But neither did we look at our days as opportunities to proclaim your goodness to all around. Father, forgive us for returning to these empty, dry wells that we left. But may we too experience your grace today. The hope, the joy that comes with the newness of life in Christ. And may our response be to join in with that. To say, God, we surrender. Use me. However you would have each of us to respond today, God, by your Holy Spirit, I ask that you effectually call every heart to yourself. Be honored, be praised, be glorified as your people sing your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.